it's quiet, isn't it? Or is it just me? Luke, can you back my volume off just a little bit so that it doesn't make me nervous? Check, test, 1, 2, 3, 4. A little bit more, if you could. Check, check, check. That's better. Thank you. Yes, thank you. All right, everybody have a good Christmas? Did you get your present?
Woo!
Yeah. Santa was good this year. Friday, oh, okay. Santa was good this year, is that what you just said?
Yeah, that's right.
Cool. Luke just told me he lost power at his house on Christmas Day. That makes me sad. Yeah, Merry Christmas. I got a Toyota Tacoma, and I'm stoked. With a, what do you call those in the back? What's it called? Toolbox in the back. Shows I got a way to go on my way to. I'm taking it out. I got to make room for a surfboard. All right, if you got a Bible with you, if you'll open up to 1 Samuel 25, we're going to pick back up. All the Christmas stuff is over. We got to get back to business here. 1 Samuel 25. Remember, we're following this account. Israel's gotten a king, and we're following all the different ways in which this has all gone. Are you guys done? Are you doing any more of this? Or I forgot what I was talking about now. And so Israel got a king. And so first Saul was anointed king, but he disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord rejected him as king. And the Lord said he was going to raise up a king after his own heart. And so he anointed David as a king to replace Saul. But Saul is still in power. Saul's been chasing David all over the place because he had such jealousy for him, realizing that this was going to be the one that would supplant him as the king and the ruler over Israel. So we've been following David as he's been, you know, running around through the wilderness, just a few steps ahead of Saul the whole time. And in the last episode, or last chapter, episode, it's kind of like an episode. In the last chapter, David, remember, was hiding in a cave, and Saul kind of wandered into the cave and didn't know that David and all his men were in the cave. And so David, you know, had a perfect opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't do it. He just went up and cut a piece of the robe off just to let Saul know that, you know, if he was a bad guy, if he was an evil guy really out to try to kill Saul, this would have been a perfect opportunity for him to do it. But he wouldn't do it. He determined he wasn't going to, you know, usurp God's role in this. This was God's doing. You know, this was the king. If God was going to take the king out of the way and put David in as king, that was going to be something that God would do. David wasn't going to raise his hand against the king to do that. And so he confronts Saul, and Saul, you know, apparently looks as though he repents. Though, you know, because of the way Saul has behaved in this, we have a tendency to think this is a little bit more of a Machiavellian type of response, something that he's saying just to get everybody to be appeased at the moment, but still planning on doing what it is that he wants to do, and that is kill David. So anyway, they part company there. So what we're going to come to here in chapter 25 is going to be kind of like a little interlude, a little a story that kind of fills up the gaps here between those times when Saul is chasing after him. So if you're here in chapter 25, we're just going to read the first verse to begin with because that gives us our header. Verse 1, it says, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Okay, so this sort of sets the time frame. This is almost like saying, you know, in the time frame that this takes place, this is about the time that Samuel died. So remember, Samuel, this is a watershed moment in this whole story, because this book begins with the, you know, we're aware of Samuel before his birth. His mother, Hannah, couldn't have a child. She went before the Lord, prayed before him. And remember, Eli, the high priest, pronounced a blessing on her, and she committed her son to the Lord's service from the time before he was born. And so we've been with Samuel from before his birth up until now, this moment when he passes away. And he's been a faithful servant of the Lord. Remember, the word said at one point, none of his words ever fell to the ground, which meant that the things that he prophesied, the things that he said, stood the test of time. They came to pass, and the Lord verified it and vindicated him. So it's no wonder that his passing becomes a national day of mourning for Israel. It says all of Israel lamented over this. This is a passing away of a great hero. This is the last of the judges. This is the mighty prophet. There hadn't been a prophet like Samuel since the days of Moses. Those kind of words spoken about him. He was the one who unified all of Israel and did such wonderful things. And now he's gone. And in his wake, we've got this evil king Saul, who's chasing after and trying to destroy the righteous king that God wants to install on the throne. So it's a moment of great drama, and the tensions are high and the stakes are high for all of Israel at this moment. What's interesting here, strangely enough, this is not the last we'll see of Samuel. Samuel died, and yet, well, you'll have to wait till we get to chapter 28, but it's curious, needless to say. All right, verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep at Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. All right, so now we got this introduction of these two new characters in this story. These have nothing to do with anybody we've met so far, but verses 2 and 3 here serve as this means of transitioning into these new characters here. First thing we learn about this man that we're introduced to, is that he's from Maon, and he does his business. Even though he hails from Maon, he does all of his business in Carmel. They're close to each other, and we also find out that he's rich. This is a rich man. And it tells us that we're introduced to him at a time when he is shearing his sheep. And the time of shearing the sheep in that culture is a time of feasting and a time of celebration, a time of great hospitality, when deeds of generosity are done by those who are the owners of a lot of herds. It's always known as a time of hospitality and a time of feasting and a time of joy. So that's an important thing. It'll come up here later as the story unfolds, but it's an important detail that the narrator puts in there, because we want to see something about this guy. And when we're introduced to him, in a context that is generally known for its joy and the time period is known for its joy and the generosity. We're told that his name is Nabal, which literally means fool. Now, we don't know, either he earned this name by his own hard work, or this was something that, it's kind of like that song, A Boy Named Sue. I mean, I'm going to name my kid Fool. See how that does him. It's like my parents named me Robin. They wanted a prize fighter or something. They sent me to public school. So, it's one of these things. We don't know what the deal is there. Some people assume that maybe this actually even is just an allegorical type of name. It's not his real name, but they're, assigning that name to him, so that either way, what we're getting from this is that this guy's a fool. And we know that, and we'll see that as his life bears out in front of us here. And it says that we're told that he's evil in all of his doings. And then in verse 3 there, it says that he was of the house of Caleb. And you'll notice, if you got your Bible there, and if you're using a New King James, you'll notice that of the house of is in italics. Now, just a little clue on that. Whenever you see those words into italics like that, that tells you that the translator added those words in. That's not in the original text. He added that in to try to help make sense of it as it's translated over into English. Now, what we realize then is that literally this says he was Caleb. And Caleb, and Caleb literally means dog. Now remember, Caleb was the guy that went to Moses. Remember, he was one of the spies, and he brought back a good report. And he went to Moses in the Promised Land. He said, everybody else is getting discouraged, but he goes up and says, "Hey, give me my mountain." And this 80-year-old man running up, killing giants, and biting at him like a little dog, like a terrier. But either way, I mean, he's a good guy. He's a good character in this, and so he comes from an honorable household. But the name literally means dog. And so scholars are a little bit divided on this, because we're not sure if this is supposed to be saying that he's of the family of Caleb, or if they're trying to say that he, because he's evil in all his doings and harsh, is canine in his attitudes. He's like a dog. It could very well be that the narrator's trying to say, this guy's a dog. This guy's just like, a scoundrel out there doing the stuff that he does. It's hard to say, but these are the different views on it. So in contrast, then, we get this picture of this guy, Nabal. Ugly guy, rotten guy, mean guy, very rich. And then in contrast, we've got his wife, Abigail, and she seems to be really cool. I mean, she's smart and she's pretty. And immediately, you know, you think of that Joe Jackson song. You know, is she really going out with him? How did she end up with this guy? What's up with this? It's typical, though. But I mean, you look at my wife and her situation. But I mean, you know, it's one of those things, especially within that culture, that the marriages were arranged marriages. And the fact that this guy's wealthy indicates to us then that the father was marrying her off to somebody that obviously was going to benefit him. You know, he's basically trading off his daughter for a pile of cash is the concept behind that. And that happened all the time. And as much as I'm all about arranged marriages, I think it's a great way to go, and I wish we could reinstate it. But, it has its drawbacks. And here's one that is a serious drawback. You know, if you've got an evil man, and you've got a person who doesn't have his child's best interest at heart, he's going to do whatever he needs to do in order to advance his own cause. Well, his daughter becomes disposable, and she's just a commodity that he trades with. And so she, as this smart, pretty girl, ends up with this scoundrel of a dog of a man. And it's kind of too bad. But that's just the way this goes. All right, verse 4. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing the sheep, David said, sent ten young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we didn't hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they'll tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes into your hand to your servants and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words, and came in the name of David and waited. Now, David was not running a protection racket. You know, you could look at that and think, what is this? You know, he's kind of trying to extort some money out of this guy, saying, you know, we keep you safe, you pay us funds and stuff like that. But it's not like that at all. As a matter of fact, what it is, what he's pointing out here is that David was doing something very benevolent. He was out there in the wilderness. He has this army out there. And he made sure that while Nabal's shepherds and sheep were out there in the wilderness, that they were protected and they were kept safe. Not only did he not pilfer any sheep for himself, you know, and try to take something from him to supply for his own needs, but he protected everything that Nabal had there, because bands of robbers and thieves would be roaming the wilderness like that. So it was important for Nabal to have his shepherds and sheep protected, and David stepped into that role. So he not only didn't ask for anything to make this to happen or anything, but he was actually out looking after Nabal's stuff without anything in return. So during this time that was known for its feasting, even says, we come at a feast time, and time when it was generally known that rich people would be generous at that moment, he comes and he asks for a little compensation, and he doesn't come demanding anything. You look at how he comes. He's not saying, now give me this and give me that, and this is what I expect from you. He just says, no, we're coming to you at this time of the feasting, and whatever comes into your hand, you know, whatever you think is best, whatever you think would be fair, would you share with us? Would you provide for us? Because, you know, we looked out for you. And all he's just asking is just what would be considered an appropriate thing to ask of a rich man at that period of time, in that time frame of the shearing like that. So verse 10. It says, then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David, and who's the son of Yishi? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed from my shears and give it to men who I don't know where they are from? Okay, so obviously we see what his answer is. It's no. And it's not even just no, but he goes out of his way to insult David. He's who is David? And he basically is pointing out that David comes from an insignificant house. Who's the son of Yishi? I don't know anything about you. You guys don't have any sense of equality with me. You have no right to ask anything of me. And so he's putting him down, and basically he's aligning himself with Saul by making this statement about runaway slaves, runaway servants. He's saying, you know, there's a lot of people running around, a lot of people, even their masters, and asking for a handout. You know, am I supposed to feed all these no-good ne'er-do-wells running around the wilderness here? And he's basically assigning that sense of a runaway slave or a runaway servant to David in that. So he's siding himself with Saul, making it very clear that he's going to have nothing to do with that. So what we see then about Nabal is that he is a rich man, but he is not rich because he's been blessed by the Lord. You know, one of the things that we always have to be careful of is people will look around and think, oh, you know, so-and-so is really, really well off, you know, and man, why would the Lord bless him so much or whatever? Well, a lot of people are rich, and they're not rich because they've been blessed by the Lord. Here we see very clearly Nabal is rich because he's stingy. I mean, he's just determined he's going to keep what's his, and he's not going to share, and he's not going to give away anything that he doesn't have to. And so there we see that that's a man who's become rich by his own means, by his own gain. It doesn't matter to me. Somebody can walk around and say all day long, well, I've tithed faithfully and I've done all these kind of things, so clearly God is blessing me. But if he's, you know, defrauding his employees, or he's not paying his taxes, or he's doing all these other things that are mishandling the funds that he's been given, he's not going to convince me that he's blessed of God and rich because of that. He's rich because he's stingy. And, you know, You can get away with a 10% tithe and think that you've done what God wants, but we're no longer under the concept of a tithe. Everything belongs to God. And Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that God supplies for us so that we can continue to be generous with all that we have. And so, you know, here's a guy that is wealthy, he's well off, and he's that way not by God's blessing but by his own design because he's stingy. And we've certainly met people like that in our lives, I'm sure. All right, verse 13. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David and 200 stayed with the supply. Okay, there's a lot of girding going on here. But basically, you know, David is basically saying, listen up, this is my boomstick. You know, it's lock and load time now. This is, you do this to me, this is terrible. He takes 400 men with him. Obviously, David is not on his way to negotiate with somebody. And he's actually going to go and wipe Nabal and his family out. That is what is implied in this. When he's telling his men to arm themselves, we're going to take off now, that's what he's saying. He's going to go out and do this. And in all honesty, this is not a high point for David. Even though we have a sense of indignation along with David, and this here's, you know, this guy's rich. He's a mean guy, and he's not doing what he should do in terms of being generous with the Lord's servant and everything. Well, yeah, you know, we should go get him. You know, want to go back to that Tombstone movie. You tell him I'm coming and hell's coming with me, or something like that, you know. And we kind of like that sense of indignation over this kind of insult, and it's time for justice here. But really, this is not a high point for David. It's understandable. He's hungry. He's tired. He's been insulted. He's feeling unappreciated. And so he's going to lash out. But we see that's not what he should have done. And we'll see that as we go along here. It's not the right response. The right response is always, in the face of something like that, to pray. And to remember who's really in charge of these things. To take matters into our own hands and settle things by our own strength and our own efforts oftentimes. Most of the time. Am I safe in saying all the time is going to lead to disaster, is going to be a problem, is going to come back to bite us and to haunt us and to be problematic? The right response always is to pray and put that matter before the Lord and ask the Lord to fight our battles, which the Lord says he will. You know, it's not easy. I mean, something like that it's not an easy response. But nobody ever said it was going to be easy. Nobody ever said, yeah, come be a Christian. It's a blast. It's easy, easy, easy. Nobody ever said that. And if they did, they're liars, because it's not easy. Jesus talked about taking up crosses and laying down our lives and following him in ways that normal people don't do. That we lay down our rights and we sacrifice our own self-will and we put it before the Lord and let him fight our battles for us. And so that's what David should have done, but he doesn't. All right, verse 14. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we weren't hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day. All the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you'll do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he's such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, little coats and ties and stuff on. 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, fig Newtons basically, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go before me
see, I'm coming after you. But she didn't tell her husband, Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Okay, so the servants come to Abigail because they know, well, not only is she pretty, but she's smart, and she's going to figure a way out of this. And they tell her exactly what went down. And they give an honest account, and they say, you know, David deserved something, you know, from our master, because we were protected. We were safe day and night. There were a wall around us. They kept us safe, and we didn't have to fear for anything. But they know what's coming now. Once they know, you know, they said Nabal reviled them, and so they know what's going to happen. I mean, how did they know? I mean, did it go out on a telegraph wire or whatever? I think they're just putting two and two together, thinking, you know what, he did this, they're going to do that. Oh man, we're in trouble. And so they went to her and said, you know, what can we do? How can we get out of this jam? Because we can't talk to Nabal because he's such a scoundrel. He even says there, nobody can talk to him. Nobody can try to convince this guy that he's wrong. He's unteachable. He's unyielding. He's completely self-centric, so he's not going to hear any of this thing. And so Abigail goes around, and she gets all this stuff. She loads it up. She gets some well-dressed sheep and fully loaded donkeys, and she heads out with all these things. And the way that she's able to gather up all these resources so quickly, I mean, apparently this is going to be enough to actually satisfy, which would have been what it was that Nabal should have offered to David in the first place. The fact that she's able to so quickly gather up all these resources tells us really how rich Nabal was. I mean, he had a lot of stuff at his disposal, which only reinforces the sin of his reaction towards David in the first place. It wasn't like a guy who, you know, has got, you know, a $20 bill and, you know, somebody needs 18 of it and he's got to try to figure out what he's going to do, you know, to feed his own family. I mean, this is a guy that's got way too much for his own good, and yet he wasn't willing to part with it to help David out. So it reinforces his sinfulness in this whole thing. So verse 21, now David had said, surely in vain I've protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he's repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. So this is just, you know, emphasizing what David's intent was. David's intent was to go in and wipe everybody out, just utterly destroy the whole place. So that put everybody at risk, the servants at risk, that put everybody at risk. Now, it's interesting because David resisted that temptation. Here he was in a cave, and he had his enemy. I mean, his life was at stake in that situation. He resisted the temptation to do any harm to Saul. And he put that over in the Lord's hands, and he made, you know, such an open and honest commitment before the Lord. I'm not going to touch this guy because this is the Lord's battle, and I won't do that. But in the heat of this moment, you know, it's interesting how the one was really a bigger test, though, was to have Saul, your enemy, right there in front of you. For him to overcome that and be able to walk away from it, man, that's amazing. And yet the real test comes in those heat of the moment situations where suddenly somebody just comes up and blindsides him. And when that happens to him, his immediate response is to go the wrong direction. He doesn't have that same kind of calm. He doesn't have that same kind of spirit that he seems to have earlier when he's had a little bit of time to think it out. And, you know, that's the thing, that's what our enemy does to us all the time. It's real easy to overcome. Well, easy in a relative sense, but I mean, it's easy to overcome some things when we can think it through and have a lot of time to try to work through it in our own thought processes and pray about it before the Lord. But it's those things that come up and just whap us on the back of the head and we've got to deal with on the fly in a momentary reaction. Those are the things that are a little bit tougher. But God knows that. And it's interesting to me what God does here to protect David in this. You know, here is David going off to destroy this household. And now, all of a sudden, we're going to see as these events unfold, God has to move into operation here to rescue David. He's got to stop David from doing something that he knows would hurt David in the long run. Well, we'll just keep going on here, verse 23. Now, Abigail saw David, and she dismounted quickly from the donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, Now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. Your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make your Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. There's a lot of Lord work in here, but we'll get around it. Evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart, my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Okay, so this angry army is marching out. We got to just kind of, you know, it's a long speech, lovely speech. But this angry army is coming down the hill, full tilt, angry, you know, sword in hands, seeing red, ready to take vengeance on this guy that disrespected them. And they're moving down the hill, and they all come to a screeching halt, you know, like that, because here's this lady in the middle of the road who jumps off of her donkey and bows her face down to the ground to speak to David. And it's a beautiful speech. I mean, it really, it's an amazing thing, because we see, I love how this one lone woman can stop and bring a cessation to the anger of this whole army simply by an act of humility. Look at the power of humility. She gets off of that donkey and bows her face to the ground before David. Now, when you consider her place in life and you consider who she is, she's the wife of a very wealthy man. I mean, obviously wealthier than David and all his guys. She is in a place in reality of superiority to David at this point, apart from the idea that he's been anointed king by the Lord and all of that. I mean, if you were to just look at the basics of how their lives are being lived out at this moment, she would have been superior in most societal settings to David and his men, and yet she takes the place of lowliness in front of them. She bows her face to the ground. She bows down before them in humility. And she has this stirring appeal. You know, she finds herself in a position that many women have found themselves in. She's got this foolish husband who is abdicating his duty to do right, and so she finds herself in a position of having to make up for that, to it falls on her to actually fulfill what needs to be fulfilled. And, you know, as we look at it, and some scholars will look at it and say, boy, this is kind of, you know, iffy here, because she openly disrespects her husband and she goes behind his back to do all these things. But it's hard to blame her. I mean, in the situation that she's in, when you look at the situation as it is, I mean, her husband is a fool, and the narrative says that he was a dog and his dealings were harsh and evil. And so she finds herself in that position of having to step in and do the right thing when her husband has abdicated his duty to do what's right. You know, it's one thing when we talk about wives respecting your husbands and stuff, and that's an important principle, and that is all part of it. But there's a dynamic that's involved in that falls apart when you don't have both partners involved in seeking the Lord's will for the relationship. When you have a husband who's behaving in such a manner that doesn't engender any kind of respect, it's hard to place blame on a woman who doesn't respect her husband in the process of that. And, you know, I'm not trying to, boy, maybe I'm opening up windows to all kinds of speculation on this. I'm just saying that, you know, we don't want to create an unreasonable expectation when it comes to, you know, the dynamics of a relationship when both partners aren't submitted to the Lord. When you've got a guy out there doing all this kind of stuff and behaving like this, and this responsibility then falls on the woman, you know, it's only natural to realize that her reaction is going to be similar to what her reaction here is. And right or wrong, the Bible doesn't actually tell us if it's right or wrong, but she certainly isn't painted in a negative light in this. Anyway, let's go on to what she actually says. You know, given the circumstances, I'm just saying, who could fault her for behaving this way? So her appeal to him is wonderful, because what she does is she lifts David up. She doesn't come in saying, you know, what do you think you're doing, or how dare you do this, or what about all the innocent people, or, you know, why not just take the one guy out, or anything like that. What she does is she comes in and she lifts David up and points out you know, who he is. She reminds David of who he is. What a wonderful thing for her to do. She doesn't come in tearing him down, but she builds him up and says, hey, David, you've been anointed by God. God's blessed you all along. The Lord, you know, has you in the bundle of those who live that are held close to him. And you got to remember who you are in this. God fights your battles for you. You don't have to go and do this. You don't have to go avenging yourselves or yourself, because this is something that you're going to regret later on when you become king. If you have this bloodshed on your hands, this is something that can haunt you. You don't want to be in that kind of position. What a great encouragement. What a great way to even, you know, turn his wrath away. It would have been one thing, I think, if she'd have come in there trying to beg for mercy and beg for forgiveness, or try to say, you know, you just don't understand my husband. He's just kind of weird, or anything like that. She doesn't come in trying to defend anything. She comes in purely with this. You've got to remember who you are, David, and you've got to see this from the right perspective. You've got to see it from the Lord's point of view and remember who it is that fights your battles. What a great wake-up call. I mean, you're not going to have anything better than that. I mean, those are good things to remember when we're in conflict with someone. You know, our tendency usually is to try to start defending ourselves or prove ourselves right. I've talked about that before. I mean, you know, that's just a natural human response. We get into conflict with someone, maybe it's even with our own spouse. We get into conflict and we immediately want to try to prove ourselves right, get the other person to change their point of view. We want to defend ourselves. We want to do all of these kind of things that really only engender more conflict. But what the wise course of action would be to do is to remind each other who we are. Hey, this is not who we are supposed to be. This doesn't become us as followers of Christ, as those who belong to the King. And we got to remember he's the one who fights the battles and see things from the perspective of God's point of view. Those are, you know, God's will in view will always change things. I mean, you know, it's one thing to try to defend yourself. It's one thing to try to prove yourself right. But the moment we bring in God's will, you know, that changes everything. We were somewhere one time, and I won't name any names, but we had a conflict that was brewing because there was something that was missing, and everybody was upset with you know, with the situation and what was going on, and when we were puzzling through what are we going to do, and we're arguing about who was right and who was wrong, and one of my kids, you know, this was a family thing that was happening, and one of my kids pipes up and just starts praying. And, you know, just start saying, God, you help us here. You help us find what's missing, and you lead us and bring us out of this conflict. And so we all got quiet. I mean, you bring God's perspective into this. You think you bring God's will into the situation, and it changes everything. And they all have to sit there. And then one of my other kids pipes up and says, oh, why do you have to bring God into this whole thing? But it really does. It changes everything the moment we begin doing that sort of thing. And so when it comes to conflict, when it comes to trying to resolve things, one of the wisest course of actions we can do, not try to say, well, see, obviously God's on my side because of this or that or the other, but reminding ourselves that, listen, God has got a purpose and a plan in all of these things. Let's see what he's up to in this. Let's find his way. Let's find his path for our lives and see where we fit along the way and remind ourselves of who we are in the process. I think that can go a long way to resolving conflict, much better than the way we normally, as fallen humans, tend to want to do it. So she reminds him, you know, that God, you know, can throw David's enemies out like a pocket full of stones, like David did when he slew Goliath. I mean, it's some great poetic imagery there, and I'm sure it hit home with David, you know, the imagery that she's employing there, because it fits with his whole story. And it's effective because, you know, David's a man after God's own heart. We see here, verse 32, then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you've kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried to come and meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. So, you know, this is David's response. Notice the first thing, who's the first person that David thanks in this whole thing? Who is it? The Lord. He immediately sees what's happened here. He's not sitting there going, I just got corrected by a woman. I mean, he looks at that and right away says, God, thank you so much that you sent this woman here to stop me in my tracks and to keep me from doing something wrong. See, like I said, God, when David got blindsided by this thing and his own emotions began to take hold of him, and he was going to go out and react and respond to this in a way that just seemed right to him, God had to move into this mode where he intervened. He stopped David in his path and stopped him from doing what it was that he intended to do. But David had to heed it. David had to listen to it. David could have, you know, that little lady isn't going to stop him. He's got an army of 400 guys. I mean, he could have pushed her off and said, now, little lady, you don't understand what's happening here. Let the men folk do this. And blown right past her and completely missed the Lord in that. But he was willing to listen. He had a heart humble enough to be corrected, to listen to where the Lord might be speaking to him, to listen through whom the Lord might be speaking. I mean, it's just a wonderful thing. I just love it that he realizes immediately someone bigger than them both is at work here. This isn't about this man's wife. This isn't even about Nabal. This is about what God is doing, and God has just shown up in this conversation between this lady and the future king. So, you know, David's anger was justified. We're not saying that. I mean, his rights were violated. Obviously, they were. But his response was wrong because it lacked the confidence that God is in control. What's worked for David all along is that realization that God's in control of this thing. God's going to take care of my enemies. God's going to do this. I don't have to try to overthrow the kingdom of Saul. God's going to take care of that. And he was missing that element in this response to Nabal, in the smaller things. It's these little foxes that want to spoil the vine. And so he was lacking that there. And this retribution that he was going to try to bring against Nabal was something that actually belongs to the Lord. God has said vengeance belongs to him. So it's interesting how God just shows his supreme control. See, David was forgetting that. God's in control. So then God had to show David his supreme control by bringing this little lady on a donkey to stand in the middle of the pathway and stop him from doing what he was doing. In this unusual circumstance, in this strange, through this strange messenger, God reveals who's in control of this, and he stops David in his tracks. So this clearly even stirs David's faith. You know, this is all David's training for the kingship that he's going to be moving into. Out in the wilderness, he's training to be king. And all of these, you know, clearly this is something that he's learning here. Violence is going to breed violence, but restraint is going to allow opportunity for God to work, for God to do something. And again, as I said, David is smart enough to hear God speaking. And you know, God is counseling the future king through a woman, through, you know, this, and I'm not saying that like, you know, through a woman, but I'm saying that because there is so often this attitude as though, you know, it's a strange kind of attitude, as though God is only going to use men in the church or men to speak or men to counsel, and there's counsel coming to the king through the wife of Nabal. So we got to be careful about what kind of boxes we build and demand God to get into. Because he just doesn't fit in boxes very well. So David receives this gift from her hand, which is cool because here's this beautiful demonstration. He receives this, takes that as the payment Nabal should have made, and Nabal didn't do it, but David spares Nabal based on Abigail's gift to him, which is this beautiful picture of grace, God's wrath being appeased by the gift of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, that we didn't deserve it. All right, verse 36. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. And so it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened, after about 10 days, that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So he got what was coming to him. David didn't have to go with an army of 400 men. All it took was, you know, a couple bottles of wine. And Nabal is done for. He, you know, wakes up in the morning. He's bleary-eyed and everything. And his wife comes and says, oh, by the way, I gave all that stuff that you didn't want to give to David. I gave it to him anyway because he was going to come and kill you. And clearly, he obviously, you know, something happens here. He probably has a stroke. He hears this. He strokes out. And so 10 days later, he's dead. And so he ended up getting what was coming to him because of this. You know, he's feasting like a king after insulting David, who is the future king, and instead of helping him. I wonder if things would have gone differently if David had been invited to that party. If they, you know, when David and his men had come to Nabal, and Nabal said, you know what, I'm going to be having a big wing ding at my house anyway, so why don't you guys come on out, and we'll all have a good time, and it'll be great. Who knows what would have happened there in Nabal's life? But as it was, because he loved his riches more than he loved mercy, he finds himself in this situation. You know, it's just Luke 12. Jesus gives that parable of the man who fills up his storehouses and has all this stuff, and he says, soul, take thine ease, because I've got everything I need. And Jesus says, you fool, your soul will be required of you this night, because it doesn't do us any good to gain the whole world if we lose our soul. And there we see that picture of that in Nabal's life so much earlier than even when Jesus said it. Verse 39 then, so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal unto his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. So she arose and bowed her face to the earth and said, here is your maidservant, servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a Harley, I'm sorry, on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And David also took Ahinoam of Yishrael, so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So as we see, David actually doesn't have all these wives. You know, one of his wives has been given away to somebody else. That's Saul's treachery in that. But remember, again, you know, we sit there saying, well, how's this right? You know, how's he got all these wives and stuff? Well, in the Old Testament economy, God did not prevent that from happening. He didn't give a command about that. But we know that the original purpose was for one man to be joined to one woman. The two shall become one flesh. God's original purpose for marriage was for that bond to be there as a point of reference to understand our relationship with God. In the Old Testament, we realize that was early in God's reintroduction of himself to a fallen mankind. So we, you know, we see that there was that leniency there. I like how Abigail remains so humble in this. You know, here the hero has just come to rescue her. She's been saved by David, and she's out of this awful marriage that she was with this other guy. And instead of getting haughty, or instead of saying, well, finally, you know, I got a future prospect, I'm a princess like I should be, or something like that, she remains humble. So we see how that was a part of her character. That's why I'm sure she was considered to be wise, because she recognized the low path was the path to take. So even the servants of David, she says, I'm here to wash your feet. I'm here to serve. I'm here not to be pampered or treated like a queen, but I'm here to serve and give my life. So, you know, even in this victory for her, she reveals that same kind of humility. And it's a good lesson to learn in all the things that God provides for us. We never want to take it for granted or begin strutting around or saying, you know, it's about time, I'm a king's kid, I get what I need. We always want to remain humble before the Lord and remember that his mercy is what has brought any blessing to our lives, and be ready to serve as a result of it. So, Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the lessons that we find in it. Help us, Lord, as we look at David's life and we see him defined as a man after God's own heart, help us to be a people who are after your own heart. Now that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we truly are a people after your own heart. So teach us from his example. Teach us to follow these same pathways, these same paths that lead us towards humility, that lead us towards restraint. Remind us, Lord, who fights our battles. Teach us how to forgive and to love and to manifest that same kind of heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions or comments about this tonight? Roger?
But at this time, that pretty well known that David was going to be a future king.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, remember Jonathan when he came and talked to David when they were out in the woods. a couple chapters back said, you know, everybody knows that you're going to be king. My own father knows that you're going to be king. So the word has gotten out. David, remember, was really popular. That's why Saul became jealous of him. And even the Philistines thought that he was already the king. They were, when he showed up in their territory, they're saying, isn't this the guy the king? So obviously, you know, word spread all around that there's a once and future king out there, but he's being repressed by Saul. So there, that would have been a common belief held at that point. Anything else? Blake?
How old was Saul
when he dies?
Samuel.
I don't know that it says, but he has to be pretty old. I mean, a lot of time has elapsed here.
Yeah.
But I don't know. I don't remember. Did it say how old he was when it talked about him being old? It talked about him being old at one point, but I don't know if it's ever given a number.
I think it's really awesome how the voice of a woman is. Every point that I can remember in the Bible where a woman speaks, it turns hearts, man. And I think that it's good advice to us as husbands to listen to our wives. Because I know that my wife can subside my anger whenever I'm, oh, let's go get him, you know, talks to me, lets me know that everything's going to be all right, and calm down. Because men have a tendency to just jump.
Well, that's right. And, you know, even in that, we're looking for the voice of the Lord in this. And we're talking about who the Lord, because there are places in the Bible where the voice of a wife actually ends up being a negative and a detrimental. We look at the example of Jezebel with Ahab, and her voice was a voice that was inciting him towards evil. And so, again, we're coming back to that concept of, you know, those who are submitted to the Lord, those who are following the Lord, that way in which the Lord can use, you know, and hearing the voice of the Lord. So it's not even so much trying to elevate one sex or the other sex. It's the idea that God is going to use whoever he wants to use, you know, and
yeah,
does that make sense? Right on. That we've got to be, that we should always listen to our wives.
Yeah.
Dustin demonstrated that for us earlier in the service here when his wife was telling him where they were going to sit. Anything else here? I got a prayer request that I want to cover. The Schwartzes, Mike and it's Tina, isn't it Tina Schwartz? Their daughter Faith, who is 22, had a head injury, and so she's at the ICU. Apparently, they don't want a lot of people coming down. There's a lot of people there right now, but we want to pray for her. So obviously, you know, this is serious head trauma, and so we're believing for all the things that you would be believing for and something like that, swelling to decrease. So let's just lift them before the Lord right now. Father, we just lift the Schwartzes before you. We pray for Faith right now, Lord. And we ask you to stretch out your hand to touch her and to heal her. Father, we just ask you to do what's necessary here to reduce the swelling, to protect her, to preserve her brain functions, Father. We just put her in your hands and trust you, Lord Jesus, that you will do what's right. And we believe, Lord, in your faithfulness. You promised us that you bore away our pains and you carried away our diseases. And by your wound, we're healed. And so we appeal to that, Father, and we ask you to heal this young lady. We ask you, Father, to surround the family with your peace and your grace. Guide them through this traumatic time, Father. We just pray that your wisdom will preside over them and that you'll provide all that they need. But we ask you to sustain them and sustain their faith in this time. Comfort them, Father, we pray. And we just ask you, Lord, knowing that you're good, knowing that you're faithful, knowing that you're merciful, we just place faith in your hands right now where we know she's safe. And we ask you to help. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, keep them in your prayers, if you will, because I'm sure that's a...